Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Romans. The book of Romans. And let's turn to chapter 4 of this precious book. Have to read the whole chapter here, beloved. Have to. Always press for time. Want to. Privileged to. Need to get the context here of this great verse in chapter 4 and verse 5. But Romans 4. The apostle has just concluded that all are in sin. He knew that, but he drew out the truth and was inspired to write the truth of the sinfulness of Jew and Gentile and the need, therefore, of grace and Jesus to be saved. We have to realize that. In fact, it might do well for all of us to read the first three chapters at home on our own with others so that we can get the setting here of Romans 4. The apostle is turning a corner, as it were, as he sets forth positively the truth of justification by faith alone. And here, the Word of God, Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who were of the law, but also to those who were of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Thus far we read this wonderful passage of the Word of God, God's gospel to us of justification by faith alone, and this in the light of the sinfulness of man, which needs to be justifying and needs to be justified by God in this way, by grace and by faith alone. But now we want to consider this glorious truth of justification by faith alone, and from the perspective of this word in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. As we saw last time in our beginning of a mini-series on the truth of justification by faith alone, justification by faith alone is the heart of the gospel. In this heart, this centrality of the truth of justification by faith alone was rediscovered and even started beating again, as it were, by the reformers in the 1500s, so long ago. That truth of justification by faith alone had all but been killed by the Roman Catholic Church, and its hiding all things by hiding the Bible from the normal people, but also hiding the truths of grace by or from the people, lest they think that they could be saved by grace alone. The Roman Catholic Church was interested in maintaining its own clerics and clericalism and sacramentalism, and thereby it taught a kind of salvation by works and penance and by confession of sin, and a salvation even which could be lost and which had to be atoned for, even or at least purged in this place called purgatory, what the Roman Catholic Church invented because the truth they thought was not enough, and Jesus they thought needed our help. The reformers revived the gospel truth. Not that it needed reviving, but God used the reformers to bring to light once again the glorious light of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. The heart of the gospel is justification by faith alone. The heart of the gospel is the answer to the question, how can I be right with God? And the answer is by God's work of grace alone in Jesus Christ. Received this work by faith alone, which itself is a gift of God and not a work of man. Even, beloved, as our text says, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. We want to contend earnestly for this faith this morning, once again, the truth of justification by faith alone. And we do this in the light of the fact that the truth, the heart of the gospel, is being attacked. There's a hard attack in the churches, even in our land. There has been for decades on the heels of the liberalism. And in light of the so-called new perspectives and federal visions that people are coming up with, the truth of justification by faith alone is being attacked, and even is being believed, or the lie that there is some merit in man that has to be presented to God is being presented as the gospel truth. Shall we understand this? Shall we be concerned about this in our church, in our Sovereign Grace United Reformed Church? Shall we be concerned about this? We better. Because if we're not concerned, or if the adults of the congregation are not so concerned, earnestly contend for the truth of justification by faith alone, then the children certainly won't be. And by, it won't be long in Sovereign Grace will go out, and the heart of the church will stop beating here. Let us earnestly contend from this pulpit, not only theoretically, not only for doctrine's sake, but for our very lives' sake. We need to hear, and we need to hear so that we might be this people that is set on the praises of God, so that we bless the Christ of God. We need to hear justification by faith alone. And so let's hear that we may believe and live. The justification of the ungodly, That's the perspective of our text. And we want to consider that this truth is sweet and yet so strange that God would justify the ungodly. Secondly, we want to reconsider what Luther called the sweet exchange, God's grace exchange. It is how it happens that God justifies the ungodly. And finally, we want to consider the grand rearrange, how this affects our lives, our thinking, our church, and the whole world. And so let's consider this, the justification of the ungodly, that it's sweet and yet so strange. And so strange in the first place because the text is meaning just what it says, that we are those who believe on him who justifies the ungodly. I want to say even right away that if you are not ungodly, you cannot be justified. Justification is only for the ungodly. Think of that. Justification is only for the ungodly. That's what God is presented as the God of. He's the God who justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify the godly. He doesn't justify the righteous. He doesn't justify the ones who've come along and are partly godly and maybe with a little bit of ungodliness. The text says God justifies the ungodly. So if you want to be justified quickly, become ungodly, won't you? That may be the implication you might draw, except that's not so, as we'll see. Being ungodly is not hard to be. In fact, it comes with our birth in Adam. But secondly, I want to point out to you that not only does there have to be a people that's ungodly for this justification to make sense here. It's the justification of the ungodly. And if there's no ungodly, then there's no justification. But there has to be individuals who are ungodly. This is an important point. God does not justify communities. He does not justify nations. He does not justify churches and families as they are, just corporately, as if there's a corporate communal justification which maybe can be lost, or which is a justification that doesn't come to the heart. No, this justification is of ungodly ones. That's the idea here. Paul is picking up on the justification of Abraham. That was one ungodly person. That's what Paul is saying. And then later, he'll speak right after this of David, one ungodly person who expounds in his Psalms and says that it's a blessing that anyone and everyone who's forgiven is truly justified by God. But here, what I want to say is, it's personal. First of all, you have to be a person to be justified, and then you have to be an ungodly person. And you are they. And I am among those persons too. Because that's the fact. And that's what makes us so strange. We truly are ungodly. And the folks that God would justify are ungodly. That means without God. Let's unpack that term. It means those who are sinners. It means those who have broken the commandments of God. The ungodly are those who have had other gods, not just Old Testament kinds of idolatry, but have had other forces in their lives to whom they've committed themselves for one reason or another. Maybe things in your lives are the things that you serve, as one famous man said. Things are in the saddle and ride mankind. That's the world we live in. Things are in the saddle and they ride mankind. Mankind is being ridden, driven along by the quest for things. That's idolatry. That's the worship of things, the creature, as Romans 1 would say, rather than the creator. Ah, does it begin to hit home that maybe this ungodliness is a part of us and we are a part of it, this ungodliness and this ungodly stream of humanity? A thing too, the commandment says, make no graven images, don't have any concepts or imaginary constructs, mental concepts even of God. You ever imagine that God is like Santa Claus and he's going to reward you because you've been nice and not naughty? That's making a graven or mental image, nigh unto idolatry. Ever take the name of God in vain? Ever not rest in God but are anxious? Ever rebel against any sort of authority? Anyone ever curse out his mother or silently under his breath or her breath say, "Dad, you're just all wet and I'm not going to listen to you. I'm angry at you. I'm bitter against you." That's sin against the fifth commandment. Ever murder anyone? Maybe not. But what about in your thoughts? Ever commit adultery? Young men, young women. How about older men, older women, or any in between? Ever be those who have stolen or even thought of it or slandered the neighbor or bitten the minister, had him for lunch maybe and he wasn't even there? Ever covet earnestly not the best things but the things of the world? Well, you see, if you've done any of that, you've broken all of the commandments, because I've just listed the 10 commandments of God. Ever do that? Well, it's because you're ungodly, and that's the heart of it. It's not that you sin that makes you ungodly. You just are ungodly if you are born a human. That's how the apostle puts it in another place, in Ephesians 2, verse 1. "You who are dead in trespasses and sins, he hath quickened." There's a deadness first that results simply because we're born. We are born, to be graphic, spiritual stillbirths. That's our problem. We are those who are ungodly, not like God as we should have been, made in the image of God as Adam first was, but he fell. And Adam, our representative, caused the whole of humanity to go along into the depravity and the guilt of sin and rebellion against God. And this is how we find ourselves. And the Apostle Paul has been painting it black for all of us. And matters not whether you're black or brown or white or yellow or red or anything in between. If you're a man, if you're a woman, if you're a child even, you're no angel. You're not partially godly. You're ungodly. That's the word of God. You're a sinner. The Apostle Paul just been saying this in Romans 3. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Before that, he's been citing text after text after text of the Old Testament to show that Jews and Greeks together are unrighteous. Romans 3:10, "As it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one." Now that's the case. That's the truth. That's the setting, the backdrop of the gospel. The blackness and the darkness and the evil and the ungodliness of humanity. Do you understand that? And you understand that it's the obligation of the church to say that. We're not here to make you feel good as you come here. When the apostle is, when the prophets are called, and Isaiah is to lead the way to comfort the people of God, Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people. It's all understood that first they must discomfort and make squirm the people in the pew. So Isaiah does that in chapter 1. And he says, "From the head to the toe, there's no soundness in you, Israel." Israel, the Jews, showed it in Jesus' day. Their ungodliness was brought out in spades by Jesus. Oh, he mints no words. Just read Matthew 23. Calls them whitewashed sepulchres. The religious leaders, the religious cream of the crop. In John 8, at one point, they're boasting that they have Abraham as their father. And Jesus says, "Oh, yeah? The devil's your father." That's what he says. John 8. Jesus, meek and mild and righteous, tells it like it is. Now that's how the apostle presents this gospel here, that God is one who justifies the ungodly. We have that. There are exactly innumerable people who are so, in this case, ungodly ones. And ungodliness, especially brought out as it was in Jesus' day, when you meet God face to face in Jesus, or when you come to church and you hear the gospel proclaim that there's this God revealed in Jesus, you know what ungodliness is marked about, first of all? It's marked by this. You can't stand Jesus. That's ungodliness. You have anyone but Jesus. Or maybe a Jesus who's kind of nice and kind of calm about things. It doesn't call for radical discipleship, but rather for tolerance. And people say that when they spit really at Jesus and his claims to be the only way to God, that's the height of ungodliness. When people in a congregation who hear this over and over just become used to it and really bored with it, that also is bordering on and going to become ungodliness if there's no repentance. Because Jesus demands our worship, and God is revealed in that God with us, Jesus the Son. We have ungodliness straight. Have it understood? Job did. And I hope we don't have to be as a Job to get this right. But we can go to Job. And Job said long ago that, can a man be just with God? I don't have the reference here. But Job chapter 9, 2 and 3. How can a man be just with God? He would say one thing in a courtroom. God would condemn him. His own words would condemn him. Job knew everything was taken away except his God. And he knew when everything was taken away, all the things. He's just a sinner. And he deserves far worse. Well, that's what makes it so strange. The apostle he's always doing that, you know. We'd call it exaggerating. We'd call it, Paul, you know, you're being a little bit heavy here on this thing. But the Bible calls it truth. Truth in a shocking way, to be sure, but truth that necessarily has to be presented in such a way. You see, God and the gospelers, yours truly, are not here to coddle you. We're not here to misdiagnose the problem. You have a heart problem? Oh, it's your pinky that's the problem. Imagine that. If a doctor would say that, and you go away and you fall over because the heart's your problem. Minister, we ought to desire this. Got to tell it like it is. You are ungodly if you would be justified. Note what he's saying here in Romans. It's astounding. Right after he's spoken of Father Abraham, of whom, if anyone, it could be said that they were godly, it would be said of Abraham. And I know Abraham was a good fellow. But in himself, he's ungodly. That's what the apostle goes right to. Abraham is an example of being justified as an ungodly person. Not when he became godly. He was justified as ungodly. And David, later on, is listed. Someone in whom the Jews could have confided as an example of what it is to work your way to heaven. No, Paul says. They both believe that God justifies the ungodly. You too? Then you know the blessing. I quickly go to that. And I say, this is sweet. And yet it's so strange. It's just so foreign to us. It's heaven. Heaven. It's called justification here. That's everything. Oh, I know. It's just a little bit. But it's presented here as something that's principal to all the blessings of salvation. What's justification? Being made right with God. By a legal verdict of the court, the judge. God declares sinners right with him. That's what justification is. It is a legal concept that has to do with the opposite of condemnation. Of the of the verdict that you would be guilty and therefore worthy of hell. You have to just go to the next chapters, Romans 8, for example, to understand that that's what the apostle is speaking of here when he speaks of justification as this legal concept. First of all, Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, the apostle says. There's no ground for your being said to be guilty because you're justified. That's the point. Somehow that guilt has been taken care of. There is nothing that the law can do to condemn you, nor God himself. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then you just have to go to the end of that chapter, and that legal idea is brought out again. Verse 33, Romans 8, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You see? God who says, there's no charge that could be brought. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so you see here that the apostle, as he has been, is bringing to the fore this legal problem that's been solved. This wonderful declaration of God the judge in his tribunal, according to his own law, testifying to himself and to all the world, he's the God who justifies the ungodly. And I say, that's just amazing. That's so sweet. Because, you see, it involves everything. It gives us the right of access to God. Does justification. There's no guilt. Then we can come to God and he will receive us. It gives us the adoption, the right of adoption. Does justification. We have the right to be children of God. It gives us everything. And even as the apostle would say in Romans 8, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Justification is the beginning, the biblical principal beginning of glory. If there's justification, there will be glory. Even as there's predestination and the love of God from eternity, and therefore there's calling and there's justification, there also shall be glorification. You go to heaven. You go to heaven. That means also that the way of walking uprightly is given. Sanctification is given. Justification is the ground for our being delivered not only from the guilt of sin, but from the bondage of sin. That's the beauty of God's verdict. The verdict is powerful and also includes the key out of the prison. Just look at Romans 6. Sin is said to have the mastery of those who are under it. But those who are in Christ Jesus by the verdict of God are in Christ Jesus to be freed from the master sin. We have a new Lord, and it's Jesus. And we have a new path to walk upon. It's the liberty, the glorious liberty of holiness. So all of the blessings of salvation are brought out. Paul quickly is led by the Spirit even to remind us of that when in Romans 5. And Romans 4 and the very next verses, he says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. So we are given to understand that the justification has to do with all of the blessednesses, is a literal translation of the Hebrew. Oh, the blessednesses of the man who is forgiven. We are given to understand that it's everything. It's not just that we're right and righteous by the verdict of God. We are saved. You are saved. I am saved if we are justified. If we ungodly ones are justified before God. That's bliss. And that's from heaven. Has to be. That is heaven. It is. It is. And that's why Jesus can say, what does it matter if you gain the whole world, you lose your own soul? Implying that if you have this soul right with God, you have more than the world can give. More. More.
more.
Now this is sweet, but very strange. I would even contend of God. That is, doesn't strike us as right of God. Now, if you think like I do, or some of us do, along the lines of justice and so on, that's what may lead to this conclusion. How can God justify the ungodly who don't deserve it? That's what the apostle's presenting here as this rather strange thing of God, but he's not avoiding it. He's not ashamed of it. How can God do that? Could be that God overlooks sin. Could be that he just missed it. He missed it when Abraham lied about his wife, or Abraham was not so faithful as he ought to have been. Could be that God just lowered the standard, didn't have to accept justice at this time with regard to this matter of salvation. But you see, I hope that all of us would admit that that wouldn't be very God of God, would it? God can never lower the standard. God can never wink at sin as if just to overlook it and have nothing to do with it. God is God. God is just and true, as we're going to learn tonight. And this is what the angels extol in heaven: the justice and the veracity and the righteousness of God. In fact, seems here as if God is justifying the ungodly, and as if that this is very ungodly of God, even, because he's the one who said in the Old Testament, it is a sin to justify the ungodly. You read of that in the book of Exodus, in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1, for example. I don't have time to go into those texts. But everywhere the Bible says that God is the one who justifies the righteous and condemns the guilty. And in fact, it's a sin for earthly judges and Israel's judges to have it backwards. It's a sin in judges in our land to justify the guilty and to condemn the righteous. How much more in God? Well, that's a question, isn't it? How can that be? And that leads to the second point. It's in Christ. And that's why we bless the Christ of God. Christ alone is my hope. You look, for example, at 2 Corinthians 5. And now we're going to the heart of this whole matter here. The reason why we're justified, why God justifies the ungodly. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. Or verse 18, now all things are of God, who's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And here's the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that, people of God, is the Bible's grand statement of how it all came to be, that God could be God and justify the ungodly, and that the ungodly could have a hope and a prayer of ever being justified by God. It's Jesus. That's the answer. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How? Here's what happened. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, God appointed to be the one who would be the sin bearer, the substitute. And in the fullness of time, Jesus came to this earth. And as a baby, he was bearing the sins of his people. As a baby, he began to feel the wrath of the Father for those sins upon himself. This is the way. This is what's called the sweet exchange of the gospel. God puts to Jesus what we deserve. All our sins are put upon his shoulders. He becomes identified so much with us that, as we read, he is made sin for us. Not that he's personally guilty, but he's so identified with us as the head of this people, this chosen church, that God sees sin in him, our sin, your sin, my sin. And further, he goes to the death of the cross, and so that all of our guilt and shame laid upon us is now exposed to the wrath of God. You see, there must be payment. There must be justice satisfied. And that is how God could justify the ungodly. Because justice was met and all the terms of the covenant were met by this covenant head on our behalf. All the obedience that was required, he fulfilled. All the penalty that had to be borne, he bore it all. And that, so that we are forgiven freely through his blood. And more than that, that's only the half of it. On Jesus is imputed all of our unrighteousness and the guilt of the sinner, and God's wrath is upon him. But what do we get for that, people of God? You know what? The righteousness of Jesus and the benefits in Jesus. That's how it goes. God declares him the sinner and makes him guilty for our sake, and he bears the wrath of God. But positively, Jesus' own righteousness is imputed to our account. And it's as if we had satisfied, as the Catechism reminds us, for all of our sins. It's as if we in our head are the ones who fulfill the requirements, as it were, and who are justified personally. Why? Through Jesus' personal righteousness and his head of the church righteousness. That's what happens. It's called the sweet exchange. The wonderful, wonderful grace of God. And this is through faith, as the text in Romans reminds us. Doesn't mention Jesus here, but everywhere else in the whole chapter and before, Jesus is mentioned as the ground of our salvation. Romans 3 and verse 24, for example, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But our text in Romans 4, verse 5, simply speaks of the faith that's accounted for righteousness. And that's the way that we receive, you see, the righteousness of Christ. Now, this is very important to get this here. Something that this text all by itself and maybe with others proves that faith itself and the faith that we have personally is how we are justified because of some kind of merit of faith. Some even go so far to say it's faith and faith's obedience that's meant here. It's obedient faith that's counted for righteousness. That's why we're saved. Well, the problem with that is completely contrary to the gospel and completely contrary to the text, which says to him who does not work, but believes. You see the contrast, which is made over and over and over again in the gospel according to Romans and the gospel according to Jesus. Not works of righteousness that we have done, but grace saves us through faith. That's the point. How does the righteousness of Jesus get to our account? By faith. It's a conduit, an instrument, as the Catechism and the Westminster Confession and all of the Protestant creeds of the Reformation say. Faith is an instrument, not a basis for salvation, a means of receiving salvation. And it's not the worthiness of the faith that matters. That would take the grace right out of grace. The sails right out of the Holy Spirit of God, as it were. No. Faith is simply this means that God gives, whereby the channel of the righteousness, the channel is made for the righteousness of Christ to come our way. It's all of grace, not of works. It's not we come with faith and say, God, look, we've earned this. That's contrary to what the text is saying. It's not a matter of ledgers. What God is writing because of what we have earned and brought. Rather, it's the Christ in whom we trust. Just as we sang, I bless the Christ of God. Not that he's made me worthy of anything, because I'm unworthy. But I bless the Christ of God through whom and through faith he justifies the ungodly. You see this? Justification by faith is still the justification of the godly. It's not as the Roman Catholic religion teaches, that faith somehow makes you godly. It is something that works in you a sanctification and a holiness that God now accepts. Oh no. Here the text is teaching, everywhere the Bible teaches, it's the grace of God through faith, an instrument of receiving all of this wonderful blessings and righteousness through Jesus. And that is to say, it's God alone. And that's what our text is emphasizing. To him who works not, but believes on him. Him. God. Who justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. God justifies the ungodly. Just some texts I quote, and then we go to our conclusion. Isaiah 45, verse 25. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory in God. Isn't that beautiful? In the Lord shall all the descendants of Israel be justified. Meaning, of course, the true Israel of God. In the Lord they shall all be justified. And why? Well, when it comes down to us, God himself is our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. The king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called. And you ready? Jehovah Tzidkenu. That's a song. That's a poem. It's the Hebrew, the Lord, our righteousness. That's what this text is teaching. That's the heart of the gospel and the heart of the Reformation. Shall we be gospelers? Shall we be reformational? Shall we be glorying in the Christ and the grace of God? I wonder if we're among those who are living on borrowed capital. I think much of the church is today. Borrowed capital. Where do you hear sermons like this? I mean, with the topic of justification by faith alone presented to the church as something that needs to be contended for, something that must not be flippantly received and then, yeah, we'll just let the theologians deal with it. Where is it preached? Where is it heard? We're justified by faith alone. That's by Christ alone, by God alone, through His grace alone. Where do you hear that? Where is it wanted to be heard? You see, it's doctrine. Who wants doctrine nowadays? Who wants teaching? Who wants the heart of the gospel? So it goes. Just give me some practical Christianity. How to be a Christian. Well, maybe some of you are saying, yeah, that's what we need right now, Rev. Time for a practical point. I'll give you one. Peace with God. You know what this means? Assurance. Any of you doubt that you're saved? Justification is for the ungodly who believe that God justifies the ungodly. That's what it's for. Justification yields as its first fruit assurance and peace that all is well forever. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? And I want to say to you, everywhere that justification by faith alone is denied and derided and compromised, peace with God is too. Invariably, when people come up with their new perspectives and their federal visions, or they go back to Rome, assurance is lost. In fact, that's because the justifications that people are coming up with nowadays, which are no justifications and are no gospels, can be lost. Do you know people, even Protestants and Presbyterians and Reformed, are teaching that there's a justification that you attain by baptism, which somehow gets you in right standing with God, but a justification it is that can be lost if you don't fulfill the conditions and don't walk in a certain way? That's what's being taught. So that at the end of the day, I mean judgment day, you're going to be naked who once were justified. Do you know what that is? That's the justification of the godly. That's not the gospel. The good news is God justifies the ungodly who, though they advance in holiness, never once attain by themselves, by their merit, to the righteousness of God. Do you understand that? Do I understand that? All of our works are still tainted by sin. And we cannot meet the requirements of God. He's God. We're not. So we're justified freely and kept by the same decree and verdict that God has made when we first believed, and that we had a right to even before that. What do I mean? On the cross. Do you know when you were principally justified? It was even before you believed. You were given a right to life when Jesus died for your sins. That's crucial. There's this justification that is the basis for our justification and believing, which is this objective fact. This is what happened on Calvary. The wrath of God burned out on Jesus. And therefore, there would be no condemnation ever for all of those who are sheltered by the blood. And in time, justification is applied to us personally. And we know. And we know. And we're brought into personal communion with God. This is lovely, people of God. And from that personal communion, Paul goes on to say, because there's no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, you shall never, 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 never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Assured? Oh, yes. And this is why we now live. Champions of the Reformation, preaching and hearing and wanting just this and only this and everything about this to be declared. But living, too. Adorning the doctrine of God with godliness. Here's one way. Practically arising right from the truth of our being reconciled to God and made right with God. There's a possibility. No. There is a fact that you can be reconciled with those with whom you're fighting. In this day and age, when there is such a terrible, terrible blight in the homes of the land, in society, relationships are blown apart. People shack up with one another and they don't care about marriage, or friendships are impossible nowadays except with those that who agree with you and so on. And you've blown it and I've blown it. We've ruined relationships or whatever. This justification of the ungodly truth believed means you believe that you and your ungodly one that you're fighting with can be justified together. And in the church, this is everything. When there's peace in Zion, people of God, and when individuals who are ungodly are saved, they can be saved together because they know what it's like to be forgiven. And they go to another and they say, yes, just as I'm forgiven, I forgive you. And we can be back together because God and I are back together. And we believe the same God. See how practical it is. How full of hope and joy. Live that way, people of God. There's nothing like it. It's called heaven. It's all the good news of heaven. Justification by faith alone. The justification of the ungodly. Praise to God. Amen. Thanks, Lord. Our fruit may it be that we love you and bless the Christ you've given, in whose blood and by faith in whom alone we are justified. May it be, Lord, that there is this renewal in our lives, this rearrangement of things, prioritization of things, so that once again, the heart of the gospel is our heart. It's on our heart, beating strong, living, coursing through our blood, and transforming our theology and our life so that we truly may be faithful witnesses of the God of grace. This is what it's all about, Lord. The church is all about. We want to worship you, God of grace. Through Jesus Christ and in his precious name we pray. Amen.